Amen. Today we make a big shift in our study in the book of Romans. The first eight chapters are an exposition really of one main theme, namely the gospel itself. The focus we've seen is upon God's work of justification by which we are forgiven our sin and the living out of that great work of God in our own lives as believers with the hope and the confidence of ultimate success and glory. And so chapter 8 ends so triumphantly. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And verse 37 of that chapter, chapter 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So drink deeply from all the riches and encouragement of that whole chapter. Take a deep breath and enjoy it. And then let's move on to chapter 9, a chapter more personally grounded in Paul's relationship to his fellow Israelites. He expresses a great burden with astounding words. Having presented the gospel so fully and so faithfully thus far, he now acknowledges that the nation of Israel, as a nation, is no longer the people of God. And his burden is the realization that so many among his fellow Israelites are now actually separated from God, subject to God's curse and condemnation for their unbelief in their rejection of Jesus. And so his apostolic and deeply personal burden is a burden for those without Christ. Verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. It is, of course, those countrymen according to the flesh who are accursed. And that's the distinct change as the revelation of God transitions from the old covenant to the new. True saving faith, even in the Old Testament, wasn't merely a matter of ethnic identity, but that external identity was the outward badge of identification of the covenant people of God. The Israel of God were the people of God. In the shadows of the Old Testament revelation. That's how the people of God were identified then, by citizenship in the nation of Israel. But now, in the New Testament, what has always been true is now made plain and obvious. Namely, that human ancestry will not secure salvation. Notice again how Paul identifies the Jews, my countrymen according to the flesh, my relatives based on ethnic identity, my heritage. They're my people. They shared a common earthly and human origin. They were of Israel, an identity demonstrated by the outward sign of circumcision, Israelites, according to verse 4. We know who they are by the history of the Old Testament. We know their ethnic origin. They trace their lineage to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob. And the fullness of the 12 sons of Jacob comprise the fullness of Israel. That family, that those descendants of Abraham who would be as numerous as the sand of the sea, that family would become the nation. They would be God's people. And that name Israel was given to Jacob after he wrestled with God. Genesis 32, verse 24, we read, Jacob was left alone And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So the life of fallen men was preserved by the blessing of God. And what's so stunning in this passage in Romans 9 is the point Paul is making in this transition, that great blessing of God is not dependent on ethnic identity. And with the coming of Jesus in the new covenant, no longer even would that nation of Paul's countrymen according to the flesh, no longer would that nation even be considered to be the people of God. Paul understands that. They are accursed from Christ because of their unbelief. They are separated from God because of their unbelief. They cannot claim the privilege of God's people based solely upon their identity as Jews. And the broader point needs to be stressed, as I have put it, human ancestry will not secure salvation. That principle, of course, is to be emphasized today as well. Our human ancestry, your human ancestry, is not the basis upon which you'll go to heaven. Being born in a Christian home or Christian family will not save you. Membership in a Christian church will not save you, nor any form of baptism by itself. Having Christian parents will not save you. And as good as all of those things are, and as great blessings as all of those things are, there has to be a personal relationship established with God through faith in Jesus. For He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is one God, one mediator, Paul writes to Timothy, the man, Christ Jesus. And when Peter preached to the people of Israel these great words in Acts 4, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Human ancestry will not secure salvation. And so many among Paul's countrymen, according to the flesh, missed that. They would instead rely upon their flesh, their human ancestry, and they remained lost, dead in sin, separated from God. And Paul's burden then is expressed as sorrow and grief for those who are separated from Christ. He doesn't hold back his words, nor the expression of his heart and his emotions. Verse 2, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren." Chapter 10 begins with that same burden. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so Paul has this deep burden that he expresses with such incredible words, such incomprehensible love. He goes out of his way in our text to prove his sincerity. I speak the truth in Christ. He affirms his truthfulness and sincerity of what he says. He testifies he has a clear conscience. And as an Israelite, he grieves for the nation of Israel. There's great pain, heaviness of heart, sorrow and grief beyond measure, unceasing anguish. So much so that he writes that he would wish himself condemned and accursed for the sake of his fellow Israelites. He could wish himself cut off from Christ for their sake. Now, of course, he can't be. He can't possibly atone for his own sins, let alone the sins of others. But just because this is a hypothetical situation or reality, we need not doubt the depth of his motive. He is sincere. It is a sincere wish, a genuine desire, knowing, in fact, that the nation of Israel is cursed and cut off from Christ. And he would wish upon himself the very condemnation he knows is falling upon the nation of Israel. Cut off, cursed. The Greek word is anathema, a word corresponding to the Hebrew word for putting something under the ban. So Israel, as a nation, is put under the ban, cannot be redeemed, cannot be brought back to life, but rather destroyed. Devoted to destruction, as that word is sometimes translated in our English. Paul knew that as a nation. And not many years after he wrote this great epistle, the historic fulfillment of that curse came to pass. The capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, was literally devoted to destruction. The whole city, in God's providence, in history, the whole nation was put to death. That was the reason for his grief. They were without Christ. I should note, such sorrow and grief should be ours for all those whom we know who are also cut off from Christ because of their rebellion and unbelief. And we ought to feel a sense of that grief for unbelievers who, if they die in their unbelief, will face an eternal judgment at the hands of Almighty God. And thus the motivation for the work of evangelism, the eagerness to proclaim the gospel to the dying world in which we live, that was Paul's burden. And he goes on to describe a burden for those who squandered the advantages of Old Testament Israel. It's a fascinating description because he defines for us what those advantages were. The advantages of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. Their ethnic heritage was not sufficient to save them, but they certainly enjoyed great and significant privileges. There is great spiritual benefit in God's relationship with his Old Testament people. And so even we who don't have that heritage in an ethnic and external way can recognize those advantages by faith for ourselves. Beginning in verse 4 with what Paul calls the adoption. In other words, Israel, as a nation, was identified as God's son, an adopted child. Go back to Exodus 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And you remember from the book of Exodus, God kept that promise. But what a great privilege that was. What a treasured position. The one whom God would call my firstborn, the whole nation, the nation of Israel. That's a privilege, the adoption that we Christians have today, isn't it? In the language of the new covenant, we are his adopted children. We are his sons and his daughters. We are his firstborn. But for Israel, as a nation, that was their privilege, their identity. And then going on in verse 4, they also had the advantage of being the glory. They were, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory. I believe that refers to the glory of God's presence, which was with the nation of Israel. A glory that appeared on Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle. It was the glory that appeared above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and filled the temple. This glory was the sign of God's presence with Israel, and it certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and with them. The glory was nothing less than the privilege of God's actual presence among his people. He would dwell with them. And I want to see how each of these privileges is now ours in Christ in the New Testament. Don't we have that privilege as well? God dwells with us. Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. God with us. God dwelt with us in our humanity, in his flesh. The glory. And Israel also had the covenants. Going on in verse 4. That series of contracts, as it were, between God and his people. He inaugurated covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. It was the covenant of grace by which God defined his relationship with his people, and to which God himself would always remain perfectly faithful, always faithful. That covenant relationship was best defined by the sovereign declaration of God when he said, "I will be your God. And you will be my people." That's the privilege of Old Testament Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. They also had the privilege of receiving the law given directly by God to Moses. And such a privilege it was. God had spoken to them directly, personally. He had given to them his words. He had the 10 words of the law written upon stone. And they also had the service, as we read in verse 4, the temple worship. We read in Hebrews 9:1, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." God had ordained, had prescribed to them how they would worship him, the service of God, and the promises. A reference, no doubt, to the central promise of the gospel itself, the promise of life. The promise of reconciliation, of restoration, the promise of atonement and forgiveness of sins, all of that. Old covenant nation of Israel had all of those promises. And they were real. And they were true. And they were all focused on the one great overarching promise of the old covenant, the promise of the Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. And here in Romans 9, Paul, of course, directs our focus with all the privileges of Old Testament of Israel to that great promise above all others. Verse 5, "Of whom," speaking still of Israel, "of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." You see, Jesus came into the world as a man, in the flesh, as an Israelite. The Son of God was incarnate. The Word of God became flesh in the person of a man among Israel, as was God's plan and purpose. And that was and is the purpose of Israel and all the external regulations regarding Israel, that Jesus would come. It was he to whom everything pointed. And that's the greatest possible advantage given to the nation of Israel, that the gospel came in the flesh to them, into the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and everything in their system of religion and service to God in the Old Covenant was pointing them to the Messiah, to Jesus. And there is great spiritual benefit in the coming of the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of everything that Israel stood for, everything that the nation represented, everything about Israel as a nation, everything about the old covenant is designed by God to point us to Jesus, that in him we might have eternal life. and perhaps as clear as in any other single verse of the Bible, we have Jesus presented to us in verse 5 as God, truly God, having the fullness of deity in himself in the flesh. Just read those words with all the simple clarity they express. Of whom, according of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. May it be. He is eternally God. God over all. God above all gods. And he came in the flesh. Jesus is the eternal God. As John would introduce him in his gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that chapter tells us, Jesus tells us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this is Paul's apostolic burden, that some, many among the Jews, who had all of those privileges, still refused to believe in Jesus, the Messiah. And many still refuse to believe today. They had all the privileges and benefits of their heritage as the nation of God's people, and they squandered it through their unbelief. Now that idea begins a rather extended section in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul teaches us about the ongoing significance of Israel as a nation and how Israel is no longer identified as the covenant people of God. That identification now goes to the church, which Paul would later call in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. But here in Romans 9 this morning, we come to that seemingly contradictory statement in verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The simple idea, I believe, is this, that Israel, the identity, the label of Israel, now comes to mean in the new covenant, the true Israel, the Israel of God, the people of God, those who believe in Jesus. But not everyone from the earthly nation of Israel would be among those believers. They are not all Israel in the truest sense of that word. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. There, I believe, the reference being to the ethnic identity of the nation. They are not all the true people of God who are from this nation. They had all the advantages, and many did indeed believe, and as we'll see in these chapters to come, many were grafted back into this root that is the people of God. But not all of Israel, not all of this nation will become the true people of God. And the problem is not that God's word somehow failed, but rather that the people would not believe in Jesus. And so they remained outside the covenant relationship between God and his people. And that's Paul's burden. A burden for those who will not inherit the promises of God. Unbelieving Israel. And the sad reality is that Paul confronted some among the nation of Israel who would remain children of the flesh. And the children of the flesh here are distinguished from the children of the promise. And this distinction gets right at the heart of the gospel. In other words, those who are of Israel only by ethnic and national identity are children of the flesh. Countrymen, according to the flesh only, unbelievers. They're without Christ. And there are others who believe in the promise of Jesus. And they're called the children of the promise. But only some, not all. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. The real point of this and the emphasis of the New Testament apostle here in Romans 9 is a matter of salvation, and salvation belongs to those who are children of the promise. And I might add, only to those who are the children of the promise. Salvation is only for those who believe, only for those who accept and believe the promise that is offered to them in the gospel. And Paul's words are pretty blunt. Just being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. I've already emphasized that. Verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh. And we could add by explanation in parenthesis perhaps the word only. Those who are the children of the flesh only, if that's their only connection, they are not the children of God. Salvation isn't a matter of the flesh. It isn't a matter of external religion. It isn't a matter of religious ritual, even good and proper and appropriate external religious ritual. Salvation isn't a matter of going to church. It's not a matter of reading the Bible. It's a matter of faith, a matter of believing the promises. And so verse 8 again, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Do you remember how God used the image of Sarah's children with Abraham? Abraham had a child of the flesh, didn't he? A child he begot through Hagar, his bondservant. It was his own attempt in the flesh, in his own flesh, to bring about the fulfillment of the promise of God. God told him he'd have children. So he took it upon himself to make it happen. He was too old to beget children. Sarah, his wife, was past the years of childbearing, but God had promised. And so he took a bondservant to himself and bore a child, but that's the child of the flesh. God promised, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Sarah will have a son, not your bondservant, not Hagar, Sarah. She who is beyond the age of childbearing, you who are dead in the ability to beget children, you will have a child because I have promised. It will be a child of the promise, not a work of your flesh. It's a quote from, verse 9 is a quote from Genesis 18. It's a key reference in Old Testament history. And salvation belongs to those who believe the promise. And so we read in Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The children of promise. This declaration regarding those children is emphasized so well in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he who of the free woman according through promise, which things are symbolic. These are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Paul's countrymen, according to the flesh, in bondage because they didn't believe the promise. Children of the flesh. But Paul goes on, Galatians 4, 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. That's the true believer. Those who believe the promise of God unto salvation. And we who believe to this day are the heirs of that great Old Testament promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants. And so we are indeed even the children of Abraham. We who believe in Jesus, children of promise, children made to be children, not by our flesh, not by our works, but by God's own promise. Salvation belongs to you who believe, and only to you who believe. Salvation belongs to you who believe in Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the gospel. The advantage that the Old Testament nation of Israel squandered, but an advantage that points us to Jesus. And may we proclaim that gospel to this world in which we live. That we are children of promise and saved by the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise that we are saved not by our works, but by faith in the promise that you have granted in Jesus. Father, may we have such a burden for those who are yet without hope and without life, accursed because of their rebellious unbelief. May we have such a burden as to proclaim to them this gospel. And may your word, even this morning, fall upon any ears that are yet in unbelief, trusting in ethnic heritage or external identity. May each one learn to trust not in themselves, but in your promise. Promises that are found in Jesus, who is the eternal God, who came and dwelt among us in the flesh. And so it is we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.